Well, Idi Amin Dada Umi was the leader in the military of the Ugandan army until 1971, when he learned that the president had discovered he had been embezzling funds and was sending people to arrest him. And so Idi Amin turned on the president and staged a military coup d'etat, usurping the position of president for himself. He ruled from 1971 to 1979 as a brutal military dictator. Somewhere between 100,000 and 500,000 Ugandans lost their lives under his reign of terror. He had many nicknames. See if you can tell what they had in common. People called him the Butcher of Uganda, the Butcher of Africa, the Butcher of Kampala, and the Black Hitler. Well, of course, Idi Amin didn't like those titles very much, and so he decided to change the narrative by giving himself some more flattering titles. First, he conferred upon himself an honorary doctorate from the Makerere University so that people would call him doctor rather than butcher. But why stop there? He also declared himself king of Scotland, believe it or not, because he chased the British out of Uganda. And he also awarded himself various honors, such as the Victorious Cross, which he invented to rival the British Victoria Cross. He just made up the Victorious Cross and gave it to himself. And eventually his official title was His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal Al-Haji Dr. Idi Amin Dada, VC, Victorious Cross, DSO, Distinguished Service Order, MC, Military Cross, CBE, Conqueror of the British Empire, and this is my favorite part, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and the fishes of the sea, and Conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular. That's his name. As grandiose as that title sounds, the reason it is so ridiculous and laughable, and that nobody ever actually called him that, is because he didn't earn any part of that title. All of the awards were awards that he made up and gave himself. The doctorate he gave himself, declaring himself president for life, he was not voted in. All of these things is just something he did, and he just declared himself the king of Scotland too. No one else recognized any of it. Well, there is a title that is more grand than that one. In fact, it is the supreme title of anyone in the universe. But the difference is that the person who claims this title has actually earned it. And it was bestowed upon him by God the Father himself. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, where we will learn about the name above all names. Now, you'll remember from the weeks past, we've seen Paul, the apostle, lift up Jesus as an example to us of somebody who does not do anything out of selfish ambition or empty vainglory or conceit. But rather, he came and humbled himself. He took on the form of a slave. He was willing to wash feet and to serve rather than be served. And he humbled himself even to the point of a shameful, embarrassing, humiliating death on the cross. And he did all of that to save us from our sin. And it's because of this that God exalts him and grants him this honor that we're going to read about today. And we saw, just like a Navy SEAL is only elevated to a position of respect and honor in the Navy after the suffering of BUDS and Hell Week, and also because of that endurance and suffering, in the same way, Jesus gets the title that he gets not only after his humiliation and suffering, but because of it. And this is what we see today. Let me read for you from verse 3 again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Until there this morning, and you might think that's as far as we got last week. Yes, but isn't it a cool passage? And so I thought, let's camp there one more week and just dig out some more gems from this. We're going to look at the reception of the name, the reason for the name, and the requirement of the name. And just to warn you up front, the reception of the name is pretty much the whole sermon. We're going to have a whole Bible study about names in there, and then we'll have two shorter application points at the end, the reason and the requirement. So let's start with the reception of the name. Verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, our world, I propose to you, is suffering from a chronic case of entitlitis. Entitlitis is where you feel you are entitled to something, and it really disturbs your happiness and your peace until you get what you're entitled to. And I think that this is a contagion that is just spreading throughout our society, where people feel entitled to something, and maybe they do have a legitimate claim or not, but they see it as something that needs to be grasped, that needs to be clutched at, that's something that needs to be held onto rather than being willing to give up even what they're entitled to for a greater cause. Jesus did exactly that. Paul says, don't act entitled, but rather do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. People today are entitled to benefits. They feel entitled to the right to choose, welfare, respect, loan forgiveness, land, whatever else they feel entitled to. I want you to get your mind around this concept. Jesus Christ was actually entitled to all glory, all honor, and all service, and all obedience at all times, and yet he voluntarily gave that up. Even though being in the form of God, he did not regard the equality with God something to be grasped and clutched at, but emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. And Paul says, have this mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. That is a command from the Bible, that you need to think that way. You need to stop thinking about what you are entitled to and start thinking the way Jesus thought. We're not saying Jesus wasn't entitled to those things. No, he actually was. Our entitlements are maybe up for debate. His was not. And yet he gave them up for the glory of the Father. He served, he obeyed, and he died. Think of the ways that Jesus obeyed. He obeyed the Father. He said, I've come to do the Father's will, not my own, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. He obeyed the law of Moses, every last jot and tittle of it, which is something no one else could do. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He was born under the law of Moses and submitted to it. He obeyed a corrupt government. Remember, he even paid the temple tax of his own temple, just to not offend people. He submitted to Pilate, a corrupt governor. Jesus obeyed his own parents. Children, let me just repeat that one. Jesus obeyed his own earthly parents. Luke 2 verse 51 says, when he went down with them, this is when he was 12 years old and was in the temple, and they were upset with him because they didn't know where he was. They kind of lost him. And they came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. So they went down, they came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them, to Mary and Joseph. And Paul's point is, if Jesus could be that humble, the very least you could do is try to emulate that example. It says, therefore, therefore God has exalted him. The therefore is it's a conjunction. It's linking what came before to what's coming. There's a causal effect there. Christ's humility, obedience, and suffering activated the exaltation. Maybe you read it that way, that that Jesus emptied himself, and although he did this, God exalted him. Like, Jesus was emptying himself and humbling himself, and although he did that, God exalted him. No, it says, therefore, because he did this, God exalted him. Although Jesus was always worthy of this position, this lofty position and honor, he was not always recognized as such. So I want you to realize that he was entitled to that honor and exaltation all along, but he was not treated that way, right? I mean, he came in the form of a baby, so he was treated like a baby. And those of you who had babies, you know, the baby thinks that they run the world. They want you to drop whatever you're doing, wherever you are, and feed them when they want it. The difference is Jesus actually did run the world. And yet the parents are in charge of when the baby eats, not the baby. And Mary and Joseph were in charge of Jesus, and he submitted to them as he grew up. He was not always treated as the name above all names. He came in the likeness of man. He was treated like a man. People accused him of things. People gossiped about him. People betrayed him. They arrested him. They murdered him. But now that he has conquered death and he has proven his claims are true, and that he has defeated sin and defeated Satan and defeated death once and for all of us, there is now a time of celebration and coronation. Hebrews 2 verse 7 says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's Hebrews 2, 7. Now, for a little while he was lower even than the angels, but now he is exalted, crowned with glory, with honor, and everything is put in subjection under his feet. The coronation or crowning is where Jesus receives his official title bestowed upon him and the recognition that comes with it. That's his coronation. We celebrate his incarnation at Christmas. We celebrate his death, Good Friday. We celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. We may even celebrate his ascension 40 days later, but very seldom do we pause and think about what came next. The celebration in heaven of his coronation. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Sometimes we say to our kids, you know, open your heart, invite Jesus into your heart. Well, I mean, I know what you mean, and that's fine. I don't want to be the grammar police, but technically you're inviting the Spirit of Jesus into your heart, because where is Jesus? He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not wrong to say when we pray, "Jesus, we know you are here with us today," because Jesus is omnipresent. But just remember that Jesus in his bodily form is in one place at one time, and at one time it was in Mary's womb, and at one time it was in the land of Israel, and right now, you know, one time it was in the grave, but right now it's at the right hand of the Father, where he belongs. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22 speaks of him who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So we know that all of these things were under his feet, as it were, from the beginning, but now there has been a ceremony, there has been a coronation, there has been a point in time where the recognition of this authority has been made real. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Jesus. And you might say, well, wait a minute, what did that say? He has a name written that no one knows but himself? What's that name? Well, I'm going to tell you. No one knows but himself. If I told you a name, we would know that's not the name. Nobody knows that name. That is a special name for Jesus. But the one that we do know, the one that he declares, the one when he comes in his glory, he's wearing a robe, and on the robe, stitched, embroidered into that robe, on his one thigh is King of Kings, and on his other thigh, Lord of Lords. That's his title. And that was not a title he usurped or bestowed upon himself. That was a title that was bestowed upon him by God the Father because of his willingness to empty himself for us to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus has many names, some of which we do know. We just read a couple there, Faithful and True in Revelation 19. We read the Word of God. These are all names you can call him when you pray to him. He's also called the Lamb of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 22:13, he identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Isaiah 9:6, for us a child is born to us, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He also had ordinary human names. Isaiah 7:14 said that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Manu means us in Hebrew. Im means with, and El means God. So Emmanuel means with us, God. That's what they were to call him. Now, of course, that was his name they bestowed on him, but the name that they called him was Jesus. This was the name that the angel gave him. Matthew 1:20, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Because the name Jesus is English, the Greek Jesus, from the Hebrew Yeshua, means God saves. Jesus means God saves, Yeshua, God saves. And so they said, call his name Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. Now, what would they have called him running around when he was, 8 years old? They would have called him Yeshua, or what we say, Joshua. That was his name. So if you know somebody named Josh, they're named after Jesus. In the Spanish culture, in Latin America, you'll often find people named, Jesus. I had to switch languages there midway. Jesus, right? Jesus. In American culture, it's not, I just think it's just not considered polite form to name your kid Jesus. I mean, how cool would that be, though? Little baby boy, Lion King, this is Jesus Christ of Mobile. People might think that's a little much for a kid to bear. But there's nothing wrong with calling a kid Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus or anything like that. That was just a regular name. There's lots of Jesuses around at that time. Even in the Bible, there are people called Jesus. So they would have called him Joshua Bar Joseph. Eventually, when he left Nazareth, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. That became his name. He also had some titles on earth. John 13, verse 13, Jesus said, you call me teacher or rabbi. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So rabbi in Aramaic could have been Rabboni. It was a title like the way we would say doctor. So a title of respect of somebody who's a teacher. And Lord, kurios means master or sir. And he's like, you should call me those things. I am your teacher. That's okay. But there's a difference between calling somebody sir just as a sign of respect and the title of sir bestowed upon them, right? And you get that. Like, for example, we teach our kids to say, yes, sir. If I tell my sons to do something, they say, yes, sir, right? Or you speak to your teacher, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. But that's different than saying this person's name has now changed from Edmund Hillary, from Mr. Edmund Hillary, to Sir Edmund Hillary. Mr. Anthony Hopkins was knighted and is now Sir Anthony Hopkins. They're just giving those away now in England at the moment. I mean, there's now a Sir Elton John, believe it or not. But in the old days, it used to mean something, right? You are a knight. You have been benighted and you have been given a title. So yes, you call your teacher Sir, but you call a knight Sir so-and-so. It's part of their title. And that's kind of what's happening with Jesus here. Yes, you call me Lord, you call me Sir, but I am Lord. In Luke 2, verse 10, we get another name that's sometimes confusing to people. The angel said to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So we call him Jesus Christ. And sometimes people think of Christ as his surname. No, his surname was Ben Joseph, or Bar Joseph, the son of Joseph, and then eventually of Nazareth. Christ is not a surname, it's not a last name, it is a title. It means the anointed one. It means the chosen one. In Hebrew it is Mashiach, or Messiah. We say Jesus Messiah. Jesus had another title which was his favorite. This is what he referred to himself as whenever he spoke in the third person and he referred to one of his titles. 78 times from his lips in the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. Yeah, Son of Man. Because that was a title that was precious to him. It was a title that was not functioning before he became incarnate. Because to be Son of Man means you have a human nature. He's the Son of God. He has divine nature. But he takes on a second nature in his incarnation, and he now also becomes the Son of Man. And he loved that now he gets to call himself the Son of Man. It was really a title of humility, which shows us something else about him. Now, with all of that in mind, after that little Bible study on names, look back at Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, after his humiliation, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the question is, what is this name above all names? There are three mentioned in this passage. It should be one of those three, right? Philippians 2:9. Bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, that's one option, every knee should bow. Verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, maybe it's Christ, is Lord. Maybe it's Lord. So it's probably one of those three. And if you go and read commentaries on this, you're going to find very good commentators coming down on each of these. Let's just work through them. Option number one. Is the name above all names Jesus? Because it says, you know, he's bestowed this name, and at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow. But it boils down to a little Greek debate. Is it epexegetical, or is it possessive genitive? And the point is this the name that belongs to Jesus that everyone's going to bow to? Or is it the name Jesus? And I think it's the second, that it's a name that belongs to Jesus, because Jesus itself is not the name above all names. Anyone can be called Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. Option two is Christ. That's not something everyone can be called. Only Jesus can be. The title Christ. The thing is that the title Christ was his from the moment he was born. He was always the anointed one. Not after he suffered. It was not something that he earned through suffering. It was not something that was bestowed on him after his death on the cross, resurrection, and conquering. It was something that was already his during his lifetime. In fact, Isaiah 53 said that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a suffering servant. So Messiah identifies the Christ as one who's already suffering, not one who hasn't been exalted. So I would rule out option two, and I think it's option three. And if you want to turn to Isaiah 45, you can see it quite clearly there. Option three is that the name or title that is granted to Jesus is the title Lord. As I said, yes, there's a way you call people Lord, like Sir, but then there's the actual one where, no, this person is the Lord. This is a title that has been bestowed upon him as master of the universe. You know, when I was growing up, there was this little cartoon, and you used to get the little dolls. Boys weren't supposed to play with dolls, but you could play with them if they were Masters of the Universe dolls, right? You get a little He-Man and a Skeletor, and the whole franchise was called Masters of the Universe. So my sister would play with her Barbies, and I'd play with He-Man, and mine was very manly, and hers was girly. But They were still dolls. But anyway, the masters of the universe. And I remember even as a young kid thinking, like, is it okay to call these little toys masters of the universe? Surely Jesus is master of the universe. Like, even as a kid, I knew that. Well, that's what the word Lord means. It means master. Lord of what? Everything. That's the whole point of this passage. And in Isaiah 45, verse 22, this is what the prophet says. God speaking, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So that is a prophecy that God makes through Isaiah in the Old Testament. And there's a little tidbit here. If you're a Bible marker, you're going to want to mark this. Where it says in English in the ESV, I am God, there is no other. That's the Greek word kurios, which is the word Lord. Now, I understand why they don't put Lord there. It's just the way we translate things in English. In your Bible, whenever it says Lord with a capital L, and little letters, O-R-D, that's translating a Hebrew word called Adonai, which means Lord. Whenever it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, that's translating a Hebrew word, Yahweh, which is God's name, I am that I am. And so you notice when I read the Old Testament, when it says that, I actually say Yahweh, just so that we see that coming out. So you got it? So there's Yahweh if it's all caps, it's Adonai if it's normal Lord. But then you get this problem because sometimes it is actually the word Lord. Kurios in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation. And so the English translators have turned that into God here, but it's not the word God. So just cross it out and write Lord. I know you didn't like me saying cross out the word God, but you know what I mean. Just write the asterisks in Greek. It's Lord. It's Kurios, okay? So now let me read it again. God prophesying in Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Lord, and there is no other. This is the Lord of lords. This is the top Lord. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return, meaning will not return void. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, does that sound familiar to what we've been reading back in Philippians 2? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, verse 9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the name that Jesus has, it's coming, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father is not in competition with Jesus Christ for this term. Lord, it is God the Father's term, and he is bestowing it on his Son after his suffering and because of it. So, I think it's option three. I think the name above all names is Lord. So, that's the reception of the new name. Secondly, the reason for the new name. Why does he need a new title at this point? Verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Well, this is something that happened at a point in time. When I was in college, it was popular. I don't know if girls do this here, or if they still do this. But, you know, when a girl grows up and gets married, she'll take her husband's name. So some of the girls that I was friends with in college, if they started dating a guy, and, you know, you're sitting next to them in class and they're doodling, they'll doodle a new name, their name with the guy's last name, just to try it on for size. Does anyone do that? No, okay, well, no one's going to admit it. But, you know, they would doodle their name with this guy and, like, that has a nice ring to it, you know. Maybe practice a new signature or whatever. And then the next week it would be another guy and they would try on that one's name for size. But the point is that they were getting ready for a new chapter in their life, that when you marry somebody, you now start your new chapter as one flesh with that man, and you're going to take his name. And I know that now in modern culture, some women balk against that, so they don't want a man's name. So instead of taking their husband's name, they take their father's name. It's still a man. But anyway, That ship has sailed now. Now their only names available are men's names. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make here, without getting into too much trouble, is that she gets a new name for a new chapter in her life, right? A new stage in life. And we see this in the Bible. In Genesis, God calls Abram to become the father of nations, and so changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of nations. Sarai, princess, becomes Sarah, because she's going to be the mother of many nations. Jacob, which his name means heel grabber, because remember he grabbed his twin brother's heel. Jacob, when he gets called, his name gets changed to what? Israel, yeah, and his sons become the tribes of Israel. So there's a new name. Simon, when Jesus calls Simon, the fisherman, he changes his name to Peter, which means rock, because on this rock, I'm going to build my church, right? When a student these days attains a degree, the highest level in their field, they get bestowed the degree, the doctorate, and then with that comes the title, doctor. It's a recognition of the work and research and endurance that's been put in to that field. Now, Will, for example, is busy doing his doctorate at the moment. He's been at it for a couple of years. He probably has another year or so left. Let me ask you, Will, wouldn't it be easier to just legally change your name to Dr. Will Brannon?
Yes.
Yes. Right. It's pretty simple to change your name legally. I mean, it takes a couple of weeks. You got to put an ad in the paper. You get the documents. You pay a little fee. You go to the courthouse. Boom. It doesn't take 3 years of focusing on languages and reading and writing papers and flying out there and taking seminars. And it's just easier to change your name. So why don't people just do that? Because everybody understands that if you just give yourself the title, it doesn't come with the respect that it's supposed to. It needs to be bestowed upon you by someone who recognizes that you've earned it. That's what makes it special. Now, I can't help but tell you about something that happened on August 18, 1825. Dr. Samuel Willard helped deliver a baby to the grateful parents Obadiah and Marilla Bliss. This is an American family. So in 1825, Dr. Willard delivers this little baby, and the parents are so grateful to the doctor that they decide to name the baby after the doctor. So instead of calling the baby Samuel or Willard, they call him Doctor. So Dr. Bliss grows up, and can you imagine what that would be like? Every time you meet somebody, you're a doctor, you're only 12 years old. I'm not really a doctor, it's my name. I was named after the doctor that delivered me. Then you go to pick a career to go into. So what he did was, he was so tired of feeling like a fraud his whole life that Dr. Bliss went into medicine and earned a medical degree. So now he was Dr. Bliss, right? But at least when someone called him doctor, they're like, are you a doctor? Yes, I am. I am. Okay, I've earned it. And in fact, he was the doctor that when President Garfield was shot, he was the doctor that they called to tend to him. And the twist there is that the wound wasn't actually fatal. The bullet just needed to be removed. But Dr. Bliss didn't use sterilized equipment or wash his hands. And so President Garfield died of an infection that he caught from Dr. Bliss. So I don't know what the moral of the story there is. Maybe don't just go study medicine to get a title. Maybe be good at it. But anyway, the reason for the newly bestowed title Lord of Lords is that Jesus Christ has now done what it has taken to prove that he's worthy of the title. That he has come and borne the sin of the world himself. That he was able to live a perfectly righteous life, meaning he never sinned against God. He never broke the law of Moses. He never did, said, or thought anything that wasn't to the glory of God. I mean, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and no one has done that perfectly except Jesus. That's why we need him. And that's why he made that righteousness available, because of his love for us and because of the glory he wanted to give the Father, and because of the obedience to the Father, and because of his willingness to empty himself. That's what makes him so great. That's why we just keep coming back here week after week and praying to him and singing to him and praising him and learning about him, because he's earned it, because he's worthy. Now, he was worthy before. We just didn't know. He hadn't proven it. Now he's proven it. And so he gets this earned title as the undisputed position of authority in the universe. He is now master of the universe. And one day everybody will recognize that and respond to it. So that's the reason for the name, the new chapter for Christ. The third point is the requirement of the name. So what is, you might even say the response. Like, what are we required to do with this name? Well, chapter 2, Philippians 2, 9 at the end says, you know, it's a name above every name. Verse 10. So that, now that he's got the name, here's the requirement, so that at the name of Jesus, which is Lord of Lords, every knee should bow in submission in heaven and on earth and under the earth. As I said last week, that's referring to all of the angelic creatures and animals that are in heaven, the living creatures that are there, all of the believers, unbelievers, and creatures here on earth, and under the earth, I believe refers to the demonic realm as well, that they too will be forced into submission. They'll be forced to bow the knee, recognizing that he is their judge. Now, I've heard people say that, you know, we all people are going to heaven because we all actually worship the same God. You've heard that? We just call him by different names. There's Allah. The Muslims worship Allah, and the Hindus worship, you know, Brahman, who's not really God, but he's like the creative force. And there's those that worship Krishna, they just call him Krishna, and he's like an incarnation of Jesus, really. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, everyone just worships the same God, and we just have like different names. That's simply not true. There is only one name that is above every other name. There is only one name by which people must be saved. Acts 4:12, no name under heaven by which men must be saved except this name, Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9. You have to understand that submitting to the title Lord, Jesus as Lord, is a requirement for salvation. You cannot be saved unless you submit to Jesus as your Lord. Romans 10:9 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So this particular person who's Jesus is Lord, not just anyone, but the one that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you actually believe it and believe the one we're talking about, you will be saved. If. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that word confess is very important. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, because look in verse 11, the requirement is every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the requirement. You must bow, submit, and you must confess that Jesus is Lord. Now the word confess just means to say the same thing. That's what, you know, we talk about the Westminster Confession. Confession means we're a confessional church. We all agree that what is written in the Westminster Confession is true. That's what it means to have a confession. Or if you go to the police station and they say, look, we know that you committed the crime. We just want you to confess. In other words, you say what we're already saying, that you did it. Just say something true that other people are saying. That's what a confession is. So when the Bible says to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is Lord, the requirement is that you say the same thing that others are saying that is true, that Jesus is Lord. And who's the main others that's saying it? God. God the Father. God the Father says, this is Lord. I'm giving my name to him. You must confess. You must say the same thing as God, that this is a legitimate title, that he is the Lord, and you must bow the knee. It doesn't help just saying, just confessing that he's Lord, but not believing it and not bowing the knee. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I'll say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Workers of lawlessness. If you don't do what the Father says, then don't call me Lord. Don't confess that I'm Lord and behave as if I'm not. Now, this is a very important point, because there are movements out there that are popular in the Western world, mostly in the States and in the South, that teach that there's kind of two stages, that you're saved, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and later on you accept Jesus as your Lord. Have you ever heard of that? Okay, so the idea is, if you confess with your mouth, then you're saved. Jesus is your Savior. And so that's why we lead little kids in prayer. And, you know, I've been in a school situation where the whole school is told, like, anyone who's all in for Jesus, just raise your hand. Okay, that's fantastic. Okay, phew, we got the whole school in. So at least they're all going to heaven. Now, of course, they're all little villainous reprobates still, who don't obey their teacher, and are cussing up a storm and smoking behind the bleachers and, you know, disobeying their parents and everything. But that's okay, because at least they're all in for Jesus. He's their Savior. They're going to heaven. Now, later, they'll get, like, real serious. They'll go and they'll go to a Bible study in college, and then they'll decide, oh, no, I need to actually start living like a Christian. And they move out and don't live with their girlfriend anymore, and they read their Bible, and they start praying, and they start giving to a church, and they become a member, and they serve there. And then people say, you see, what's happened is you've just made Jesus your Lord. You're now actually treating Jesus like he's in charge. The Bible has no such category. There's no such thing as having Jesus as a Savior and not Lord. In fact, it's the other way around. He is the Lord of everybody, and there's only people who confess that and submit, and the people who don't, and all of them are going to bow the knee in the end. But not all of them are going to get to spend eternity with him. This is a great lie that Satan has propagated throughout the Christian church, that you can feel safe about your salvation, that you can believe that you're going to heaven, that you can believe that Jesus is your Savior, that he saved you from your sins, but you consistently disobey him with no desire to obey him, no desire to repent of your sins, and no, you don't even feel you need to, because the person that led you to the Lord said, you're in. And so this is what it sounds like at Bible studies. A lady will share a prayer request, please share, I just want to pray for my oldest son. You know, praise God that he's a believer, because I remember when he was 9 years old at the youth camp, he threw his pine cone in the fire, which is what we told the people to do if they wanted Jesus to enter their hearts. So praise God that he's saved. But, you know, he's living with his boyfriend, and they're both axe murderers and drug dealers. And so, I don't know, I'm just praying that the Lord would also have him be his Lord, so that he stops killing people and living in immorality. Okay, let's pray for him that Jesus would be on the throne of his heart. No, that's an unbeliever. I don't care what you did with your pine cone. The only thing with your pine cone in the fire is picturing what's going to happen to you if you don't obey Jesus. That's not salvation. And this is what's so important, because the Bible says that there's one name under the heaven by which men must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ, and that he's the Lord. And if you're not submitting to him, you're his enemy. You're a rebel. You're like Idi Amin, who's just trying to overthrow the president and give yourself titles. And one of the titles you've bestowed on yourself is Christian. You're not a Christian. Listen, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and you are not striving to obey him, that is a huge red flag over your heart. Come to church, you put your money in the offering, you sing your song, you show up here, there, you get your name on a roster, you think you're going to heaven? You know, I'll come to church when it's convenient, when it's not this game on or that hunting season on or this on or whatever. Listen, Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. He is the Lord of the universe. Whether you acknowledge it or not, the only question is, do you acknowledge it? Is he your Lord? And if so, simple application point, act like it. Act like you have somebody who's in charge of you. Act like you are owned by somebody who bought you with the price of his blood. And when he says, this is sexual immorality, you repent of it. And if he says, gossip is sin, you repent of it. And if he says that you should not live for money or for status or for your career or for your family or for your children, but that you obey me, then you repent. And if you're not willing to do that, Save yourself the Sunday. Because you're just wasting time. In fact, it's worse than wasting time. You show up to church as an unbeliever, you are pouring condemnation on yourself. Because you are hearing what you should do and given another opportunity week after week to repent and refusing to do it. Laughing in the face of Jesus, calling him Lord, but acting like he's not. It's a disgrace. You're all thinking, but we're here. We're here on a Sunday, that's good. There's other people that listen to the sermon. And there's a lot of people, maybe even people here today, who think that they're Christians because they've done whatever they were told to do, and they've never actually read the Bible that says you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is in charge, that's what Lord means, of you. And not just any Jesus, the one that God raised from the dead. So Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, when people be baptized, the Bible says that you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when people say, I don't want to be baptized, I'm embarrassed about this. So I don't want to be baptized, I don't want to give my testimony in front of people. I don't want to be baptized because... And then I'm usually, if you've spoken to me about this before, you'll know I'm very compassionate and I'm very patient and because I'm a shepherd and I'm supposed to shepherd you towards the truth. But every once in a while, I just want to skip through all of the shepherding and all of the argument and just say, Jesus says to do it. Is he in charge or not? He is? Okay, what Sunday are we dunking you? I mean, it's that simple. I know, well, I was baptized before, but I wasn't a believer, and I'm embarrassed, so what will my parents say? Jesus says to do it. Okay, so that's the application point. Go read your Bible, and whenever Jesus says to do something, just do it. Now, that's easier said than done. And that's why we have to cling to his grace, because he is our Lord, but you know what? He is also our Savior. And he's our Savior because we can't obey him. We can't obey him perfectly. That's what he died for, because he loves us, and he's made up that difference. He's made available his own righteousness. And so in pure gratitude to him, we ought to obey him, if nothing else. And so if you're not a believer yet, let me implore you to call out to Jesus today and confess what is true, that he is Lord. And then bow your knee and act that way. Embrace the Savior, submit to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is such a joy for us to lift up Jesus, to think of his greatness and his majesty and his worthiness, to accept all honor and praise and glory and dominion forever and ever. I pray that this very week would be a week of us living out that conviction in the way we give, in the way we serve, in the way we love, in the way we speak about one another and to one another, and about our Savior, what we do with our relationships with unbelievers, in our grace and our patience and our evangelism, in all of these ways that we would lift up the name of Jesus, that is the name above every name. We pray all these things because you died for us, Lord Jesus. Amen.